Welcome to Theology and Sci-Fi, the podcast. I'm your host, Derek V. Trout, and I'm so thankful that you have decided to join me today. We are in Season 2, Episode 5, and we're going to be going back to the printed word and looking at a story today, a short story, as we're doing here in this season of shorts, either looking at short stories or individual TV show episodes. Today we are going to look at a story written by Kurt Vonnegut, titled 2BR02B, or at least that's what I thought it was when I first read the story years ago, but that's not what it actually is, and we'll get into that as we go along here and take a look at this short story that was written by Kurt Vonnegut. Just a little bit about Vonnegut to begin with. He was born in 1922 and died in 2007 and is known for his satirical and darkly humorous novels. So he writes some dark humor, tries to write things that normally wouldn't be funny in a funny kind of a way. I'm not sure that he's always successful in that, in my opinion, but nonetheless, his novels are at least entertaining, something that's quite different than some different things that I have read throughout the years. So when you look at Vonnegut, his work is definitely interesting. Worth reading, not always appropriate for in terms of content, though. There is some questionable things of content within his novels. He was not a Christian writer, so wrote several things about war as well from his own experience. Probably his best known work is Slaughterhouse-Five. It's a semi-autobiographical novel, but yet it's also infused with science fiction elements and different things like that. So you're going along, you think that it's not a science fiction novel until it clearly becomes one, and different things are happening as you go through that, as it follows somebody through World War II, and he's traveling through time, and just all these crazy kind of different things happen there within Slaughterhouse-Five. Not the book we'll be looking at today, but I think it's just worth mentioning. Probably it's what Vonnegut is best known for, the book that I am most familiar with him writing. But today we're going to be taking a look at his short story. The title is The Number 2, followed by the letter B, followed by the letter R, and then a 0, and then another number 2, and then the letter B. So altogether, I thought the title of this story when I first picked it up to read it years ago was 2BR02B. That's not actually correct. That's not the way that this is supposed to be pronounced. You're supposed to pronounce the zero as not, where we find that out later on in this story. But so just kind of letting you know what's going on. I suppose I should say, spoiler alert, I've kind of gotten past that, because if you're here, if you're listening to this, we're talking about a story. I think you can probably know that the story is going to be spoiled throughout as we go through this, but nonetheless, you can find this online, this short story by Vonnegut, and it would be one worth reading before listening to this, but again, that option is yours as well. This was also published in 1962, just to give a little bit of context for when this was. But anyway, the title, 2BR, not 2B. That's how you're supposed to say it, 2B are not 2B, which obviously reminds us of the famous Shakespeare quote, to be or not to be, that is the question. But that's what this is here. So it is to be are not to be, to be are not to be. So that is what the title of this is, this short story that is written by Vonnegut. So right away, it says the very first line of this, which is associated with the title before the story even starts. You know, there's usually a title for a story, but in this one, there's actually a couple sentences before we even read the title, and this is what it says. Got a problem? Just pick up the phone. It solved them all and all the same way. To be are not to be. So what we quickly find in this story is that we were looking at things, and here, I'm just going to read the first couple of lines just to let you give some background and context to what is happening here. Here's what we read. Everything was perfectly swell. There were no prisons, no slums, no insane asylums, no cripples, no poverty, no wars. All diseases were conquered. So was old age. Death, barring accidents, was an adventure for volunteers. The population of the United States was stabilized at 40 million souls. So right away here, we see that we are in some kind of futuristic society where there is a population control is what this would be. So there's 350 million plus people in America, somewhere around there. I don't know exactly. But here in this story, it's been limited, just in the United States, to 40 million souls. So they've put a cap on the number of people that can live here in America. So that's where we start here. And because of that, because we have a cap here on the number, there's no prisons, there's no slums, there's no insane asylums, no cripples, no poverty, no wars. Nobody is hungry, nobody is starving, all these kinds of things. So again, right away, we see a common theme that we've seen in other places here in theology and sci-fi before. We have this idea of utopia. So this looks and appears to be a utopian society, but it's not exactly that, and we will see that as we go through this. So what happens here is we come to a man, Edward K. Wheeling Jr., and he is in a hospital waiting room, and he is waiting for his wife to give birth. But there's a problem. She it has been discovered that she is going to have triplets. So he's sitting here, and he is in this waiting room trying to figure out what exactly he's going to do, because his wife has triplets, and we quickly find out throughout this story that if somebody is pregnant, which often doesn't happen because, again, all diseases were conquered, and so was old age, so people can live indefinitely in this utopian world, and the only time people really die is accidents or through another means that we are going to get to later on here. So what is going on here for Welling is that Welling's wife is going to have triplets, but there's a population cap. You can only have 40 million souls in America, and three more are about to be added. So here's a problem within the world of to be or not to be. The problem is that we are about to go three over our population cap. So in order to do that, you will have to either find some... So in order for these children to be born and live, they are going to have to find some volunteers who are willing to die, who are willing to be killed, essentially, are willing to lay down their own life so that these three children can live. And this is what is eating away at Welling here from the beginning of this. He is sitting here. He is trying to, wondering what he's going to do, wondering how he is going to allow his, how are these three children of his going to survive in a world where if he cannot find three volunteers to lay down their own lives, can't find three volunteers who are willing to die, then his children will die. So Welling's in quite a terrible place here. And what we see is a pretty quick breakdown of this idea of a utopian society. So it appears to be great. No prisons, no slums, no insane asylums, no cripples, no poverty, no wars. That seems to be great, but quickly we have a problem here, is that some value has been put on some human life, but not others. We don't know how the population was declined to only 40 million in America, but that means that literally hundreds of millions of people will have to die for that to happen. And how has that been decided? And if your society is being based off of or decided off of, hey, we need to kill hundreds of millions of people so we can get down to where we're at, it's not a utopian society. That is not a great place for your society to start. That's not how it can go. So if that is your starting point, you can never reach utopia from that starting point. So Welling is sitting in this room. He is waiting for the doctor to give his for his wife to give birth and for the doctor to come out and to let him know that he has given birth. But one of the things that's happening in this waiting room is there's somebody who is painting. The room is being redecorated, this waiting room, we're told, and it's being redecorated as a memorial to a man who had volunteered to die. So what they do here is they are celebrating those who have chosen to die so that children can be born and children can live. Although in the world of to be or not to be, it's very rare for children to be born because the old age has been solved, diseases have been solved, and people want to live forever here in this world. It's interesting, at one point, a hospital orderly comes down the corridor singing under his breath a popular song, we are told, and here are the lyrics to that song. If you don't like my kisses, honey, here's what I will do. I'll go see a girl in purple, kiss this sad world, toodaloo. If you don't want my lovin', why should I take up all this space? I'll get off this old planet and let some sweet baby take my place. So again, it's the idea here that there's such a population control that if a baby is going to be born and survive, then somebody else has to die. And if nobody else is willing to do that, then the baby is killed. So again, we quickly break down here. This is not a utopian society, one that is practicing killing children. Not a utopian society. Not good. Not good at all. So it quickly breaks down, as all utopian societies do, because we will not find utopia here on Earth. We've talked about that before. That is in the heaven and the earth to come. For those who know Jesus and are in that personal relationship with him, that is what we need to wait for. We won't find it here on this earth. It's something that God is going to recreate, living with him in perfect unity for all time. So one of the things that we see here is interesting. We see here, while this person is painting this memorial to these people who lay down their lives and the people that are in the hospital and people who are of great significance, we see here he says this one thing here. Now, there's lots of faces to fill in this mural that he's painting. So he's kind of just painting some general bodies, but waiting to actually paint people paint the faces actually look like people who are of some significance or importance. But he says he meant that many of the faces and the figures of the mural will still blank. All blanks were to be filled with portraits of important people on either the hospital staff or from the Chicago office of the Federal Bureau of Termination. So all these people that are going to be filled, all these faces that are going to be there, are going to be people, important people, either from the hospital staff or from the Federal Bureau of Termination. Well, that sounds terrifying. The Federal Bureau of Termination. Not good. And the Federal Bureau of Termination, what they do, what they are responsible for, is making sure that the population control is at that number of 40 million. So when there are babies born, and if no one is there to take their place, well, then they go and they terminate the baby. So this is another thing that we see often in Vonnegut's works. He's often critical of the role of government and should not be trusting of government and the decisions that they make, and really looks at the role of government in individual lives and how some individual choices and liberties and such are taken away from the government that is. So what happens here is the man who is painting this picture, this mural that's going to be filled with hospital staff or people from the Federal Bureau of Termination, he is complaining about it. He complains about this painting and kind of what's going on and different things. And at one point, here's what we have in the midst of him complaining. The orderly shrugged. "If you don't like it here, Grandpa," he said, and finished the thought with a trick telephone number that people who didn't want to live anymore were supposed to call. The zero in the telephone number he pronounced "not." So there we go. That's where we get our title from. So the number was "to be or not to be." So you can dial this telephone number. This telephone number that comes out to, you know, sound like that Shakespearean quote, "to be or not to be," was the telephone number of the municipal gas chambers of the Federal Bureau of Termination. So if you no longer wanted to live, if you had just given up and either no longer desired to live on this planet for one reason or another, or wanted to have a baby take your place, you can call the number "to be or not to be," and the Federal Bureau of Termination will make sure that you are terminated. So we return to a theme that we've seen before in science fiction: suicide. And that's what can happen here in this world of to be or not to be. If you're just done living, or if you want to give up your life so that a baby could live, you can call this number and volunteer to die, kill yourself, essentially. I mean, the Federal Bureau of Termination may be doing that, but you're the one who goes to them, and they don't come to you. You go to them. So it may not be you actually doing the act of killing yourself, but you're certainly signing up for that and letting someone else do that for you. So again, we see this here, this theme of suicide. And a little bit has changed since earlier episodes here in America. In America now, you can just dial the number 988 to be able to talk to somebody on the suicide prevention hotline. Yes, you can call 988 or you can even send a text message. And what the website says here, if you text 988, when someone texts, they are responded to by a group of Lifeline crisis centers that answer both chats and texts. So if you want to talk to somebody, if you are going through feelings of self-harm, thinking of suicide, those kinds of things, I encourage you to, here in America, to dial 988 or even send a text message to 988. That's kind of nice that they've done that, that they have shortened that number. So something that's easier to remember, just 988, call or text. The other number that we've given out in the past still will work indefinitely for the suicide prevention, suicide and crisis lifeline. So again, if you are struggling with thoughts of harm, self-harm, whatever it may be, if you feel that you are in a time of crisis, I encourage you to seek help. It's okay to seek help. We all need help. We're not meant to live this life alone, and sometimes we need help. So if that is you, I encourage you here in America to dial or to text 988. And in other countries, you can do a pretty quick Google search or and whatever search engine you use and can look that up and find different numbers for nearly every country that there is. So I encourage you, if you need help, seek out that help. But here, so here's what we see is this world is that not necessarily people even are wanting to die. Sometimes that happens in the case of people who are getting older, et cetera. Just things aren't going their way. Their loved ones aren't loving them anymore, like that song that we sang earlier, or not that we sang, but that we looked at earlier, that popular song in this world. So there's a number of reasons for this. And then also some people are doing this in a sacrificial way to lay down their lives so that children could live. Well, one of the things that we see happens here in this in the story is that there is a woman who comes into the waiting room while Welling is still in there waiting for her, waiting for his wife to while Welling's waiting for his wife to have the triplets. It says here, here's what we read: a coarse, formidable woman strode into the waiting room on spike heels, her shoes, stockings, trench coat, bag, and overseas cap, were all purple, the purple the painter called the color of grapes on Judgment Day. So this woman comes in here and she strides in here, and here, while we are in the midst of writing about, you know, somebody needs to die, somebody needs to lay down their life, somebody is going to need to be killed so that these babies can live. And if not, these babies are going to be killed. That's a pretty dark subject, that we are looking to the point of population control, that we are talking about killing infants, killing children that have just been born. This is a pretty heavy subject, something that's pretty dark. Again, not surprising within Vonnegut's work, but in the midst of this, here's what he writes about this woman. The woman had a lot of facial hair, an unmistakable mustache, in fact. A curious thing about gas chamber hostesses was that, no matter how lovely and feminine they were when they were recruited, they all sprouted mustaches within 5 years or so. So again, here's Vonnegut's attempt at humor within the midst of a very dark story, writing something that's very dark and trying to be human here, writing about this woman who is a gas chamber hostess. Her name is Leora Duncan. Leora Duncan has come in here into this place. So she is from the Federal Bureau of Termination, and she comes in here into this waiting room and has a bit of a conversation with the painter. And she is in there because she, as a member of the Federal Bureau of Termination, is getting painted on this wall, on this mural. So you know, she has a conversation with the guy who's painting of where do you want to go? Which body do you want your face painted on? Because he's already painted the bodies, but not the faces. And they have a bit of a conversation along those lines until there is Dr. Hitz, H-I-T-Z. So they talk about somebody who is Dr. Hitz, a new character that we see that is here and introduced. So she eventually decides that she is going to have her patriot painted right next to Dr. Hitz, because he's going to be like the focal point. He's the head of the hospital, somebody very important. So she's going to have her face painted onto a body that is next to his. And here's what we say. Here's what we read. Here's what the painter says to Leora. And here's what the painter says. You admire him, eh? He said, talking about Dr. Hitz. Who doesn't admire him? She said, worshiping the portrait of Dr. Hitz. It was a portrait of a tanned, white-haired, omnipotent Zeus, 240 years old. Who doesn't admire him? She said again. He was responsible for setting up the very first gas chamber in Chicago. What a strange question there. Who doesn't admire him? She said again. He was responsible for setting up the very first gas chamber in Chicago. It's strange to me here, again, quite satirical here, that somebody who is setting up a gas chamber is viewed as a hero. There are, I don't think that there's anybody who has set up a gas chamber who the majority of people, who society at large has looked at as a hero. Sure, there's going to be certain sects and certain populations and all those different things and some fringes and whatever for people who have done that and have committed mass genocides and all these kinds of things. Sure, there's going to be some people on the fringes who appreciate their work, so to speak, who are admiring them for what they've done, just like Leora here is admiring Dr. Hitz. But overall, the majority of us look at those who have done those kinds of things, well, not with admiration, but with disgust, with disdain, this idea of how could you do this? How, like, that is not something that's to be admired or celebrated. That's something that is to be rejected and is to, just something that's terrible, not something that we can celebrate, but something that we mourn over, something that is not celebratory, but heartbreaking. But here in this story, Dr. Hitz setting up the gas chamber makes people admire him. That is strange. That is weird. But if you're living here in a society where other people must die so that you may live, I guess you could see if you are one of those ones who are surviving how Dr. Hitz might be a hero because you're still here, not one of those hundreds of millions who have had to face one of those gas chambers. So again here, very, very strange. I wrote next to the story that I was reading, I wrote, huh? When I read this, like, what a strange thing that the person who has set up the gas chambers is admired and is having a mural painted of him to celebrate the work that he has done. So so the painter in respects of here's just what he says when she Leora says he was responsible for setting up the very first gas chamber in Chicago. Nothing would please me more, said the painter, than to put you next to him for all time, sawing off a limb. That strikes you as appropriate? That is kind of like what I do, she said. She was demure about what she did. What she did was make people comfortable while she killed them. So looking at her, perhaps it's easy to see, if that's her job, why she would be celebrating who somebody who set up the first gas chamber in Chicago, because she would not be a part of those who were opposed to this, but as a part of those who has accepted it. And the crazy thing is here, it seems like 40 million people in America have accepted this, or at least enough of those 40 million have accepted it to be able to control the population. I don't think population control is something that's going to work that if it's forced upon people. There's just too many people on the planet. There's just too much power in the people, not those who are in charge, I would think. So, you know, those who are in charge, who have power, who have money, who have influence, those kinds of things, they're going to be the ones who get to survive in a population control scenario. The rest of the people would not. And there's more of the would nots than the woulds. How is it that 40 million people are going to kill 300 million people? That's no easy task. That's something that would not be easy to do. So while we are here in this fictional world of population control, I don't think it's something that we see that was going to be a reality that comes to pass. But here's where we are in this world of to be or not to be. So they're in the waiting room, Leora and the painter and Welling. Welling's not getting a whole lot of attention paid to him with this. And then and into the waiting room walks Dr. Hitz. And Dr. Hitz still doesn't notice Welling. But he starts talking to Leora, and here is what he says. That's, you know, they've just had a room. He said, he looks at Leora and says, guess what was just born? What was just born? Not who, but what. That should tell us something about how they feel about children and human beings. Guess what was just born, he said. I can't, she said. Triplets, he said. Triplets, she said. She was exclaiming over the legal implications of triplets. The law said that no newborn child could survive unless the parents of the child could find someone who would volunteer to die. Triplets, if they were all to live, called for three volunteers. So here again, we see somebody who has to volunteer to be able to lay down their lives, and we've talked about this already, to be able to lay down their lives so that these children could survive. That's what we see here. And then it said, do the parents have three volunteers, said Leora Duncan. Last I heard, said Dr. Hitz, they had one, and they were trying to scrape up another two. I don't think they made it, she said. Nobody made three appointments with us. Nothing but singles going through today, unless somebody called in after I left. What's the name? Welling, said the waiting father, sitting up, red-eyed and frowny. Edward K. Welling Jr. is the name of the happy-to-be father. He raised his hand, looked up at a spot on the wall, gave a hoarsely wretched chuckle. Present, he said. So Welling is over there. They don't realize that he's the father. They talk about what he is going to need to do. And he's over there and lets them know that he is here. And they don't even know. They're talking about him, but he's present. They don't even know it. But he's there and is clearly upset. You know, red-eyed and frowny. He is not, you know, he is facing now the situation where two of his children are not going to be able to survive. Because we just read that he found one volunteer, and we'll get to who that is in a second. He just found one volunteer, but he could not find another two. So now he has to make a literally impossible choice. How do you decide which one of your children will live? How do you do that? That's not even a choice that can be made. I don't know how you can even make sense of that, being put in that situation to be able to do that. But reading on a little bit later, he says, you don't seem very happy, Dr. Hitz. He says that to Welling. And here's Welling's reply. What man in my shoes wouldn't be happy, said Welling. He gestured with his hands to the symbolized carefree simplicity. All I have to do is pick out which of the triplets is going to live, then deliver my maternal grandfather to the happy hooligan and come back here with a receipt. So his maternal grandfather, his mom's dad, has volunteered to die so that one of the children can live, but he can't save, his grandfather cannot save all three of the children. He can only save one of them. And they have found nobody else who is willing to lay down their lives so that a child may survive. And Dr. Hitz became rather severe with Welling, we continue to read, towering over him. You don't believe in population control, Mr. Welling, he said. I think it's perfectly keen, said Welling tautly. Would you like to go back to the good old days when the population of Earth was 20 billion, about to become 40 billion, then 80 billion, and 160 billion? Do you know what a druplet is, Mr. Welling? Said Hitz. Nope, said Welling sulkily. A druplet, Mr. Welling, is one of the little knobs on one of the little plumpy grains of a blackberry, said Dr. Hitz. Without population control, human beings would now be packed on the surface of this planet like druplets on a blackberry. Think of it. So that's what it is. It's this idea of population control. And we don't know how many people are on the Earth anymore, but he says here that when this started, the population of the Earth was 20 billion, much, much, much more than it is now. So I'm assuming that there had to be, I don't know, a billion-ish people in America maybe at that point. I don't know. We're not exactly told. But how do you get that down to 40 million? That's just, how do you whittle those numbers down through some kind of population control? It's literally the greatest genocide that we have ever seen, killing billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of people, you know, tens of billions of people. Absolutely insane. So that's what it would be here. And Dr. Hitz is fine with it. And I think he's fine with it because he's not one of the ones who's killed, right? So he's one of the ones surviving. He's one of the ones who's left. He's one of the ones who has important. So here's what we read. In the year 2000, said Dr. Hitz, before scientists stepped in and laid down the law, there wasn't even enough drinking water to go along and nothing to eat but seaweed. And still, people insisted on their right to reproduce like jackrabbits and their right, if possible, to live forever. That sounds very Thanos-ish to me. This idea of, you know, there's not enough for everyone. We're overpopulating things. We're using resources, whatever, whatever, whatever. Everything's being overrun. I'm just going to get my Infinity Gauntlet and snap my fingers and, you know, more than half of all the people in here and to be or not to be are going to die. So it sounds very Thanos-ish here, this idea that Thanos is doing this for the greater good of everybody so that, you know, everybody can continue to go throughout the planets and the cosmos and have enough to survive and live. And, you know, if we cut the population in half, there's going to be less suffering and more whatever. Just sounds like very Thanos-ish to me. Something that we look at and don't celebrate as being heroes. Something that we look at and condemn for the great evil and villainy that it is. But again, a lot of that is perspective. So from Leora's perspective, she thinks Dr. Hitz is a hero, somebody who should be admired. But somebody like Welling, who is in this situation where he has to choose who, which of his children will die and has to go deliver his grandfather to be killed, Dr. Hitz is not a hero. None of those who are involved in population control are a hero. And here's what we read next. I want those kids, said Welling quietly. I want all three of them. Of course you do, said Dr. Hitz. That's only human. I don't want my grandfather to die either, said Welling. Nobody's really happy about taking a close relative to the cat box, said Dr. Hitz gently, sympathetically. I'm not sure that he could be very sympathetic at this point and that this is his system that he is, that it seems like he's a part of this, that he's okay with this. He established the gas chamber, so I'm not sure how he can actually say that very, very sympathetically. So what they're doing is, again, they are dehumanizing people here, putting some value over one human life over another, and so some are more important, and doing this under the guise of, you know, population control being best for everyone, so everyone can, you know, there's no more poverty, no more this, no more this, all those different kinds of things. They're trying to find a utopia. They're trying to solve all the world's problems, and what they've done is just created more. They've just created more. So also here, it's interesting here that, yeah, that's only human for you to want those kids. It's just interesting here that Dr. Hitz could even say that that's only human when it seems like he has is one of the least human characters of the story here in terms of what he does and his ability to empathize and be with others. So one of the things that we also see here is, I wish people wouldn't call it that, said Leora. She wished people wouldn't call it the cat box. That's what some people call these. And what, said Dr. Hitz, I wish people wouldn't call it the cat box and things like that. She said, it gives people the wrong impression. You're absolutely right, said Dr. Hitz. Forgive me, he corrected himself. Gave the municipal gas chamber their official title, a title no one ever used in conversation. I should have said, Ethical Suicide Studios, he said. That sounds so much better, said Leora Duncan. I don't think it does. I don't think that sounds any better. It's just dehumanizing. It is something that, again, you cannot have a utopian society based around the idea of killing children and killing the elder, killing everybody. Well, I guess they're not really elderly because they don't have any diseases. But if your society is based off of killing, not a good society, not a society that can be utopian. So they said, this child of yours, whichever one you decide to keep, Mr. Welling, said Dr. Hitz, he or she is going to live a happy, roomy, clean, rich planet. Live on a happy, roomy, clean, rich planet, thanks to population control. In a garden like that mural there, he shook his head. 2 centuries ago, when I was a young man, it was a hell that nobody thought could last another 20 years. Now centuries of peace and plenty stretch before us, as far as the imagination cares to travel. But again, here we have the question, who decided who will live and who will not live? We have some people that have played God and taken that into their own hands and have made those decisions, decisions that were not theirs to make. So we have more problems with this idea of a society and what has been based off of this society. And then we read this. He smiled luminously. The smile faded. So he smiled. Dr. Hitz smiled luminously. But the smile faded as he saw that Welling had just drawn a revolver. Welling shot Dr. Hitz dead. There's room for one. A great big one, he said. And then he shot Leora Duncan. It's only death, he said to her as she fell. There. Room for two. And then he shot himself, making room for all three of his children. Nobody came running. Nobody seemingly heard the shots. So what Welling has done is made room for his children. He has given his own life so his children may live. What we see here is a parent killing for his children, which those of us who are parents may be able in some way to appreciate and even relate to. You know, we say maybe not literally, but you know that we would kill to protect our children. Maybe we do mean that literally, but very few of us are ever put in that situation where we would do that. I mean, if that was necessary, I'm going to do all that I can to protect my children and my family, certainly. But I've never been put in that situation where I actually have to make that decision of what is going to happen. And I think I would do what is necessary to save my child who was in danger if I had to. But again, none of us, very few of us, are put in that situation here. But I think we can at least relate and understand what Welling wanted to do, save his children. And if it costs the life of somebody else, then for him, he says, so be it. So maybe even we are sometimes guilty of this, of placing some value on one human life over another. You know, we may value the lives of our children more than the lives of a stranger. We may value the lives of those that we know more than those that we don't. I'm not saying that's right. That's just the way that it is because we know them and we would want to, if we had to make that choice, it's better to save someone we know than someone we don't, right? But again, those are often choices that we don't have to make. They're just things that we think about. But all human life has value. And if we are making those decisions of who lives and who doesn't, then we are doing something that we are not intended to do. We're not supposed to be the judge of that, when people live or when people die. We're not supposed to be the judge of going out and trying to make some kind of population control or going to support any of these kinds of things. So again, I don't think we have to worry about population control and what comes from that in this country at this time. I just don't see it happening, but this is the world that we're talking about here and to be or not to be. But what's interesting here is that we see Welling is willing to kill to save his children, which I think many of us can relate to that idea, as I just said. But God allows his son to die for you and for me. Think about that. That many of us as parents would be willing to kill others so that our children may live. But God is willing to let his son die, Jesus Christ, willing to let his son Jesus die for you and for me. Friends, that is amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? How can that be? It's hard to explain. It's hard to describe. It is hard to understand, but I believe it to be true. That God loved us enough that he was willing to let his own son die for you and for me, for all of us, for all the sins of anyone everywhere, any sin that anyone will ever commit. Jesus covers them all, and God allows his son to die so that we could live, so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could be adopted into the family of God and have atonement. What amazing love. So we see here a contrast between our human ideas and our humanists that we are so willing to do whatever it takes to save our own children, but yet God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. What amazing love that is from God. So we look here and we look to Welling and we say, yeah, we can relate to what Welling has done. And we might even do something like that in that same situation. We may do something extreme like that to make sure that our children are able to live, but God sacrifices his own son, lets his own son die so that we can be forgiven. What amazing love that is for you and for me. A love that is indescribable. A love that goes beyond my comprehension. But yet, I believe that God loved us that much. Thanks be to God. And then Welling, of course, turns the revolver on himself, not willing to let his grandfather die so that one of his children could live. So again, we see suicide here. And again, just to remind you of that number on the hotline, 988, you can call or text that if you are in crisis or having thoughts of self-harm or suicide. Then we see that the painter sat on the top of his stepladder, looking down reflectively on the sorry scene. And the painter pondered the mournful puzzle of life, demanding to be born, and once born, demanding to be fruitful, to multiply and to live as long as possible, to do all that on a very small planet that would have to last forever. All the answers that the painter could think of were grim, even grimmer, surely, than a cat box, a happy hooligan, an easy go. He thought of war. He thought of plague. He thought of starvation. He knew that he would never paint again. He let his paintbrush fall to the drop cloth below, and then he decided he had had about enough of life in the happy garden of life, too. And he came slowly down from the ladder. And then the painter goes and calls the number, dials the number, to be or not to be. So he calls the Federal Bureau of Termination and decides that he is just done, that he is done with life in this utopia, and again, that he is going to die. So again, 988 is that number for the Suicide and Crisis Hotline. You can call or text that if you are in need, and I encourage and really encourage you to do that if you need to. So we see that he calls that number, and then here's what we read. When he dials to be or not to be. Federal Bureau of Termination, said the very warm voice of a hostess. How soon can I get an appointment? He asked, speaking carefully. We could probably fit you in late this afternoon, sir, she said. It might even be earlier if we get a cancellation. All right, said the painter. Fit me in, if you please. And he gave her his name, spelling it out. We never know the painter's name. And here's the closing line of the story. Thank you, sir, said the hostess. Your city thanks you. Your country thanks you. Your planet thanks you. But the deepest thanks of all is from future generations. And that is the end. That's it for to be or not, or are ought to be. Are ought to be. And looking at some interesting ideas here again of utopia and different things that were in here, and talking about, again, the need to seek help if you are experiencing crisis or thoughts of suicide. But it's an interesting story here looking at these things and the value that's placed on human life and people taking the role of God instead of letting God do that, let God be God and not us, taking over the role of deciding who will create and who will not create. It's interesting here that we have a population control here that would go against God's command to be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. But so here in the world, this is something I thought of here, in the world of to be or not to be, they are going against God in several ways. They are deciding that they are going to be God and go against God's command to be fruitful and multiply. They are going to play God themselves by deciding who will live and who will not live. They're going to go and say that we are going to decide those things, not somebody else now. So it's interesting here that they are ignoring so many of God's commands, and what it ultimately leads to is a society that is not a utopia, but a society that has so many problems. So what is this story all about? What is to be or not to be all about? There's a couple of choices here that I found in my research of looking at this story. One of them says that this story just explores the concept of sacrifice. So it's going to look and say, you know, is your life, is one life worth laying down for another, and who can actually choose that, and who can decide that, and who should make to get that choice? So there are some elements here we can see of sacrifice. There's some people that have sacrificed themselves so that their, you know, children can live. Here we see that Welling sacrifices himself so that one of his triplets can live, and is willing to go and sacrifice other people who have been the ones who have established a system where he has to make this choice. So some people say that it explores the concept of sacrifice. I'm not sure that that's a great point of this story. I'm not sure that, maybe we can see some of that in there, but I'm not sure that that's exactly what Vonnegut is getting at. Another option that I saw in researching for this was the role of government and the role of government and what government does in the lives of individuals. We talked about this a little bit earlier, where this is very common also in Vonnegut, that, you know, he's from his wartime military experience, he seemed not to trust those in authority, seemed not to trust the government, seemed not to believe what they were telling him. You know, people in authority are not to be trusted. Those kinds of things. So we can look at this and say, you know, what role should the government play in the lives of individuals? And should the government be playing this kind of role of population control, deciding who will live and who will not live, and killing off these people and trying to make all these different decisions? Should the government be doing that? And what effect does the government choices have in the lives of individuals? Perhaps there's some of that here in to be or not to be, but I'm not so sure about that. One of the interesting things, and probably the idea that has become most that I like the most about what is it that Vonnegut is trying to do here in the story, to be or not to be. What he's trying to show is that death leads to suffering, no matter how ideal a society appears. I thought that was some interesting insight that I read for some people in talking about the meaning of this and where that came from. That death leads to suffering, no matter how ideal a society appears. So here, while Welling has to decide, you know, somebody has to die here, there's still death. We can only have 40 million people. So it's either going to be somebody who is healthy and old, but age really isn't a thing anymore like it used to be, or it's going to be children who were just born. But somebody here is going to have to die. And the theme here in the story is that death leads to suffering, no matter how ideal a society appears. So death, choosing death, you know, being forced to choose which one, you know, being forced to sacrifice a grandparent, being forced to choose which one of your triplets will survive while sacrificing the other two, those choices of death have led to suffering. So death leads to suffering no matter how ideal a society appears. I found that a really interesting insight into what this story here that Vonnegut wrote, and I think that may be getting at part of it, that death for Vonnegut, for all of us, death is a problem. It's a huge problem. Like, death always leads to suffering. You know, even when people who are elderly pass away, we still suffer. We hurt. There's pain. There is loss. There, you know, death, you know, we suffer when others die. You know, others often sometimes suffer in their death as well. So death brings about suffering. Death is a problem. And if that's the point that Vonnegut is trying to make, Vonnegut is agreeing very much with the scriptures that death is a problem. Death is a problem. Death was not the original plan. When God creates, his original intention is not that people would die, but it's that people would live and live with him in a perfect relationship forever. But we choose sin. And when sin happens, when the fall takes place, when sin enters the world, death enters the world as well. And death is a problem. It's a problem for all of us. It leads to suffering. It leads to pain. It leads to heartache. It means that we are not, what is going to happen is not what God originally intended to happen. So death is a problem. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about the problem of death and how it is and will be overcome. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, going to read quite a bit of this, but we need to really read this within context to understand it, to be able to look at this, and to be able to see that, yes, death is a problem, but God gives a solution to a problem he did not create. So death is not God's fault. It's not something that he created. It's not something that he intended, but it happens when we sin. So when people sin, the fall happens, and part of the fall and part of sin is death. God is not to blame for that, but we as people are. It's a problem that we have made, and yet God, in his infinite goodness, has said and has taken care. He's taken care of death for us. He's taken care of this problem that he did not create. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Your preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died while knowing Christ, they are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we above all people are to be pitied. If we only have hope in Christ for this life, we above all people are to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam, and sin, and the fall, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then we, when he comes, those who belong to him. Those who belong to him. Down to verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And our labor is not in vain because Jesus is alive, that he has been raised, that there is a problem of death, that God knows that, but God has provided a solution to that through the resurrection of Jesus. Through the resurrection of Jesus, the grave has been defeated, and we will be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. Those of us who are in relationship with him will be resurrected as he was resurrected, and death will be swallowed up in victory. Death is a problem. It is still a consequence that we all have to face unless Jesus returns. We will all face for the sins that we have and being fallen and all that a physical death is something that we will all face if we're not here for Jesus' return, something that we still have to face. But we look forward to that hope of the resurrection. And when the resurrection comes, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death has no victory over Jesus. And because death does not have victory over Jesus, that means that death does not have to have victory over you. That Jesus' victory can be your victory. So if the story here for Vonnegut and to be are not to be, is that death leads to suffering no matter how ideal a society appears, I would say that he's correct. But Vonnegut offers no solution to the suffering, to the problem of death. He offers no solution, but Jesus does. The resurrection. That we have hope that as he has been resurrected, we too will be resurrected to live with him forever. Death has been swallowed up in victory, and that victory can be yours. That victory can be mine through what Jesus has done. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because death is a problem, but it's a problem that Jesus has overcome. And that means we can overcome it too. So this story here of to be or not to be is an interesting story. One where we can see and understand what Welling is going through, this turmoil that is within him. And we can understand, maybe even relate to what he has done, or at least relate to the feelings that he's had and what, you know, thinking that we may do the same. But yet God sends his own son to die for us. He doesn't fight, doesn't kill the world to save his son, but lets his son die. And by doing so, the world is saved. What an amazing God. And Jesus takes care of the problem of death because of his resurrection. And that resurrection can be yours too. So this has been a fun little story, something to look at, something that I have enjoyed reading. Vonnegut usually has at least interesting ideas and things that are of interest and able to keep your attention and such. And really makes you think, as he did here in the story for me, and some ideas that are related to this. And some things that we can see, and to be or not to be, there is no hope. There's no hope in the society. There's no hope in living forever. There's no hope in any of it. But there is hope in Jesus. He provides us the hope, and he provides us the victory to take care of the problem that death is. God knew that was a problem. A problem that he didn't create, yet a problem that he solved, because God is just that good. What an amazing God. I hope you've enjoyed this episode as much as I have. It's been a fun one to dive into and to look at some of these things. Sorry that's coming out a little bit late. Life is busy. I'm trying to stay up with this the best that I can. So if you have any thoughts or comments or questions, you should know how to get a hold of me by this point. You can find me on Instagram or Twitter at Theology and Sci-Fi, or on Facebook at Theology and Sci-Fi, the podcast. Or you can email me at theologyandsci-fi@gmail.com. And we spell sci-fi the correct way around here, S-C-I-F-I. So you can come out, you can reach out to me at any one of those ways. I'd love to hear from you if you have any suggestions for something that I should look at, something that we should examine, or whatever it may be. If you have any comments, questions, concerns, I would love to hear from you and to continue this discussion, whether it's about this or even a previous episode. So this is an interesting story to look at, and a story that even though there is no hope in to be or not to be, it's a story that has reminded me of the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. Praise God, for he is good. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Theology and Sci-Fi, I am Derek V. Trout. Welling continued to stare at the same spot on the wall.